Okay, listen, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Zechariah. We left off in the chapter 6 of the book of Zechariah. Tonight we'll be actually be concluding Zechariah's visions. He's actually had 10 visions all total. And tonight we're going to read about his ninth and tenth vision that he received. And as I mentioned before in regards to Zechariah is a very, very difficult book. It's referred to as sometimes as being the apocalypse of the Old Testament, and there's so much symbolism in it. But I do think that when you take the time to investigate it and read this book in light of all other scripture and take it in light of current events and past history, man, it really is an astounding book to me because it shows so much of Jesus Christ in it, both his first coming and his second coming, both as his role as high priest and his role as Savior and Lord and his Lord. I mean, there's so many things that just point to Christ in this book. It's just absolutely amazing. As a matter of fact, even Jesus certified Zechariah's credentials as a prophet. I think of Matthew, where Jesus had rebuked his particular generation, saying that he was going to hang the guilt of all the deaths of the prophets from righteous Abel to Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the temple. So Jesus certified Zechariah as being a prophet, even though I think most people, when they read the book of Zechariah, are pretty lost in terms of the visions that he sees. But everything that God has given us through this word is meant for our instruction, our understanding, and our proof, reproof, and our edification, as Paul told us in, I believe it was Timothy or Corinthians. So let's go ahead and quickly read this. It's a very short chapter, but again, it's just packed full of symbolism and meaning. It picks up in verse 1 of chapter 6. Zechariah says, "Now I lifted my eyes, and again looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains." The mountains were bronze mountains. Okay, he's lifting up his eyes, and now he enters into his eighth, or actually his ninth vision. And now he sees something that's very, very unique, because he's talking about, he sees these two huge brass mountains, and coming from between the mountains are four sets of chariots. And each one has a very specific color to it, okay? Well, we know from the book of Revelation and other portions of Scripture what the symbolism is in that, but I think it's good to kind of go over it, because first of all, what he sees here is he sees two mountains of brass. And what mountains signify in Scripture, of course, is various things, difficulties, trials, tribulations. They signify strength or powers as well. But the fact that they're bronze or brass, what does that suggest to you? Judgment. Judgment. So what you see is you see two huge mountains of judgment. And these spirits that are going forth between the mountains. Now what these mountains symbolize is kind of speculative, but I think there's enough evidence in Scripture to suggest two things, okay? They could suggest that Israel went into two major exiles. First, she went in under the Assyrians and the Babylonians, okay, exile, and they were entered into a great deal of God's judgments because of their idolatry, their immorality, their godlessness, their waywardness, their constant falling back into sin and forgetting God and turning their back on Him. And then the second mountain, of course, that would have been the mountain of judgment that comes after 70 AD when they were dispersed throughout all the world, okay, and they're just now recently coming back. But I think it goes even further than that, okay? Let me just break it down a little bit. Okay, the four chariots coming between two mountains of brass. Okay, the four chariots are war chariots, okay? Symbolizing judgment upon the great world powers, both near and far-reaching, both the near and far-reaching fulfillment. Okay, and as I said, I wrote this down as far as the bronze and the brass mountains. Brass, in the Scriptures, equals judgments. And you see that, like, I'll give you an example, even the altar. The brazen altar, the brass altar that was made for all the sacrifices of the animals, where people would bring in their sacrifice for the animal. The brazen altar was a big, huge altar. I think it was 3 cubits by 5 cubits. And they would put their animals on top of it. Okay, that altar, okay, was made of brass. That altar symbolized judgments. That's where God deals with sin, as far as in a temple. Matter of fact, brass is one of those things that to melt brass, it takes almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. You know, to melt something like lead, it only takes like 600 and
50 degrees or almost 700 degrees. To melt, I'm not sure about silver and gold, but I'm sure that it's only around 1,000 degrees or less. But when it comes to brass, it takes almost 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit to melt it. Okay, and that's what they would use to sacrifice the animals on, because that symbolized judgment. Okay, and there's other portions of Scripture that just give you the indication that, yes, brass symbolizes judgment again and again and again throughout the Scriptures. Okay. And then I also said that the vision sets forth God's control of all destructive agencies used by him in the punishment of the nations and people deserving of his wrath. So what we see here is when these horses go forth, okay, they're being driven by spirits. These spirits we have read here, they were standing before God. And then they are commissioned by God to go forth and patrol the earth. Well, this, in Zechariah's vision, this is what he sees. He sees a set of red horses coming out. And red horses, we know, symbolize war and judgment. We see that in the book of Revelation when John seen his vision of the horses that came forth. He said that there was a rider on the red horse. He was given to him a sword, and it was a great sword, and power was given to him to take away a quarter of mankind as far as their life was concerned. So we know that red stands for war, it stands for bloodshed. And believe me, wherever you see war, wherever you see insurrections and rebellions and anarchy and killing and all this type of thing, it is a judgment from God. Make no mistake about it. It is a punishment from God. God uses it as a means to chastise men, to get men to turn, to get men to repent, to get men to change their ways. But again and again, you know, you see that wars don't seem to have that much of an effect as far as changing people. But that's nevertheless, it's a judgment. So you see the red horses, okay, they represent war and blood. Because the black horses, we know from the book of Revelation, when John said he saw a black horse coming forth, the black horses represent famine, malnutrition, starvation, and sorrow, and grief, economic collapse. There's all kinds of calamities. We know that because the black horse, it said the rider had a pair of scales on it, and it measured out food, you know, proportioned and rationed food in such a way that people received very little. People were on a starvation diet. Well, this is one of the things that, it's a judgment from God. We see it in terms of, look at North Korea right now. Millions of people are starving in that nation, and it's just about ready to ignite into a war because of it. Okay? But Jesus, what did Jesus say would be the signs of the end times? One of them, he says, would be wars and rumors of wars. There would be famines, there would be earthquakes, etc., etc. So when you see wars, you see rumors of wars, you see famines, these type of things, these are judgments from God. So that when the black horses go forth, they do represent famine, malnutrition, starvation, sorrow, mourning, grief, destruction, economic collapse, death, dying. That's what the black horses represent. Then the white horses are symbolic with victory. There's a victory, conquering, triumph, conquest. Okay, if you go back to the book of Revelation, one of the riders on a white horse, the first one to come forth, it said that he had a bow in his hand, he had a crown on his head. Okay, I believe that in the book of Revelation, in this is the sixth chapter, it's referring to the Antichrist. The fact that he had a bow in his hand, there was no mention of an arrow or any kind of offensive weapon, suggests to me that when the Antichrist goes forth, he's going to be very, very swift in his conquering. Okay? White horses always represent triumph or conquering. Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's going to be back on a white horse. In the ancient days, when the Caesars or the emperors or the kings or whoever would conquer certain people, they would always ride in their city on a white horse, meaning they were triumphant, and they would have many of their slaves or many of their captives behind them in chains. Okay, so the white horse does represent victory or triumph, but you know, it kind of, what you see is, okay, you see the red horse is representing war, obviously the white horse is representing victory, so there's going to be the war, the bloodshed, the victories, the defeats. You're going to see all of this, and it all becomes a judgment of God. For example, Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was conquered by the Greeks, and the Greeks conquered by the Romans. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Okay? Especially when you see one country will rise to a certain level of prominence, they invariably forget God. And so as a result, war ends up 9 times out of 10 destroying them. Look at this nation. I mean, we are very, very, let's say, complacent in where we are as far as, you know, we feel like we're invulnerable. that we feel we have this cockamamie notion that we are the greatest power on earth, that nobody could defeat us. But hey, that's just where all these other nations got. Okay, this spiritual complacency that brings them down, and again and again and again, they were brought down because of war. Now we see. Also, he said that they had dappled horses. Now let me just read this. It's dappled is something that's marked with spots or molted markings, spotted or blotched or coloring. Some translations say grizzled horses. Anybody say translation say grizzled? Yours says grizzled. Grizzled, which is it's a gray or partly gray, grayish, therefore symbolizing a mixture of much death and victory, triumph and famine, destruction and conquest. So you got a horse here. A chariot was drawn by two horses that are dappled, or in some say grizzled. So we get an idea that, okay, they're grayish, but the fact that they're dappled means that there's spots on them. He said they're strong dappled horses. In other words, there's various spots or blotches all over these horses that are very, very noticeable. What that really suggests to me is, okay, what you've got here is when these horses go forth, the fact that some translations say it's grizzled means that you've got a mixture here of what happens, of victory and defeat, all throughout the ages. This is what you see. And what follows on the heels of war and victory? Time and time again. What's that?
Famine and disease.
Famine and disease and pestilence and just a number of things that wipe out mankind. I mean, I'll give you an example. When John, in his vision, he saw this ashen horse. An ashen horse, I think, is pretty close to a gray horse because an ashen horse looks like ash. Okay, it's kind of grayish, kind of whitish. You know, it's a kind of a sickly color. Well, this is what John had seen in his vision. And what that represented was pestilence. Okay? And give me an example of pestilence. Okay? During World War I, 20 million people died in the influenza epidemics of World War I. 6 million died of typhus. That's just in World War I. Okay? We've got new wonder drugs now that they're not able to eliminate a lot of these diseases because there's a growing immunity. So, I mean, we might think to ourselves today that, well, there's no way that, you know, these type of diseases, this type of pestilence can affect us today, but look what's happening all over the world today. When we talk about pestilence...
There's worse ones now.
Right. We're talking about pestilence. Pestilence is something that, you know, it could be a disease or it could be any kind of, well, evil or, you know, disaster, things that, you know, sickness, viruses, this type of thing. It could be insects, rodents. Now, one of the, and also, when we talk about the book of Revelation, when he talked about this horse, he said that it was an ashen horse and it came forth, and his rider's name was Death. And right along with what John says in the book of Revelation, he mentions the fact that along with the pestilence are the wild beasts of the earth. And I think it's kind of significant that the wild beasts of the earth that will be a destroyer of mankind. When we think of wild beasts, a lot of times we think of things like, you know, lions or cougars or tigers or mountain lions or these type of things that would be, you know, considered to be wild beasts of the earth. But one of the most destructive creatures on the face of this earth is the rat. Over the past 4 centuries, rats have been responsible for killing over 200 million people. Because they carry all kinds of sickness and disease. They were the ones that carried the bubonic plague that wiped out the 25 million people, you know, in the 14th century. I mean, rats are just filthy and they're very adaptable. They're very, very, they carry, it's just a whole litany of different diseases and stuff. Well, what you see here, when you have war, okay, what falls on the heels of war invariably is, okay, famine. And pestilence and disease and sickness and dying and, you know, this type of thing. They just go hand in hand. Okay? So what Zechariah is seeing here, he's seeing the judgments that not only are going to be near reaching, in other words, that God is going to bring judgments upon Babylon and Medo-Persia and these other nations, but there's a far-reaching fulfillment just before the second coming of Christ, when all the judgments are going to, you know, culminate during that tribulation period. Also, you know, I put here that this is the fact that there are two horses, each suggests, two horses each, okay, as pulling chariots, suggests that the judgments will be certain, they will be severe, and that they stand for, I think, like I said, a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. In John's book of Revelation, he only sees one horse each, right? Well, that's why I think that there's two horses here to suggest, okay, it is a certainty, it's going to take place, it's going to happen, it's going to be an immediate fulfillment or very near fulfillment, and also a very distant fulfillment, you know, that's going to come, that's going to culminate just before the second coming of Christ. I also wrote a couple things down here as far as some of the things that just that I thought were kind of interesting. First of all, let's just read it again, a portion of it, because I thought it was, you know, it was kind of unique the way Zechariah describes what these horses do. Let's pick up at verse 2. It says, "With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" So what we see here is that definitely these are four spirits. I you know, drew angels there because the angels are referred to as ministering spirits, okay? They were standing before the Lord. So you know that these are not, let's say, spirits out of hell, okay, that have been let loose, okay, to rain terror on mankind. No, these spirits have been set forth by God as a punishment right from heaven for man's wickedness, for his disobedience, for his idolatries, for his unbelief, for his murders and his thefts, and so on and so forth. Okay, and then it says in verse 6, "With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country." Okay, he says the black horses are given a specific direction. They're going toward the north country. All right, and when we read a little bit further down, God himself says that black horses have appeased his wrath. So I think that what we see that black horses, they have an immediate fulfillment in, let's say, satisfying God's wrath or anger by the judgment that the black horses brought upon the powers that be at that particular time, in particular of Babylon. God now is punishing them, and then, of course, Medo-Persia, all right? And then, of course, it has a far-reaching application, because what's due north of Israel? What's due north of Jerusalem? What?
Moscow.
And Russia is north of Israel, and as we've predicted, especially in the book of Ezekiel, that in the last days that this great power will come from the north, her and all her allies, including all of her Arab allies, and God will enter into judgment with them. So it has a far fulfillment as well as a near fulfillment. But after the black horses, he says the white horses follow after him. So you see on the heels of death and destruction and mayhem, there is victory. In other words, these powers that be are succumbed by others, okay? Simply because if they are a power a world power in particular, that forgets God, that refuses to obey God or live under his statutes or under his ordinances, then eventually he will bring judgment upon them. They will be defeated and overrun, and another will take their place. Then he also says, as far as, verse 6, read it again. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, the white horses go after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. What's left out?
East.
Huh?
East.
Okay, but what horses?
The red ones.
The red horses. We are not told what direction they go in. Okay? What does that suggest to you? Okay, remember that what does red horses stand for? Well, no, they stand for bloodshed and for war.
No, but I mean about the spring of the
world. No. Garrett, good. The fact that the red horses are not given a specific direction to go suggests that they cover the globe, north, south, east, and west. The whole world has known
nothing,
nothing but the whole world knows nothing but war. Isn't that right?
Like right now, there are no less than 40 wars going on in this world today. Right now. No less. Okay? This Jesus said at the end times there'd be wars and rumors of wars, right? Of all recorded history, okay, they've only deduced that there's been like 286 years of peace.
Where are they all? I didn't even know we had that many countries.
there's all kinds of wars and insurrections, and I mean, especially over there in Africa. Okay? And let's say there's rumors of war. I mean, there's nations on the brink of war. I don't care whether, you know, you look at what happened. Look at North Korea, South Korea. I mean, I'm telling you, it's my gut level feeling that North Korea is going to be the beginning of the domino effect, because they are a nation that is on a very brink of starvation, and they are armed to the teeth, and they are getting more and more desperate by the day. Okay, and look at Russia. Russia is too, even though she is no longer what you consider a superpower. Hey, don't underestimate her, because she is still a tremendous military might and a threat. And you know, once she feels like she's backed up in a corner, she's liable to raise her ugly head. And you know, the Bible does predict that will happen. But what I get out of this is the fact that the red horse is not given a specific direction. In other words, the red horse goes all over. What happens when the red horse goes all over? Well, you see what falls on its heels. All the other horses, right? I mean, they just go hand in hand. That's why I think that wasn't given a specific direction. Also about the black horses, I said the black horses go to the north countries, immediate fulfillment, Babylon and Medo-Persia, far-reaching fulfillment against Russia and her allies. Okay, the white horse is victory and conquest by other nations on the heels of death and destruction. Also the fourth, the dapple horses, like the ashen horses of Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, war, victory, defeat, death, famine, pestilence, wild beast, etc. The fact that the horses are strongly dappled suggests the severity of these judgments that are about to come upon the world, are, you know, in the immediate and far-reaching fulfillment. All right? So, let's just read on from verse 7. It says, when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth, and he said, go patrol the earth, so they patrolled the earth. Who's he? It's capitalized. The Lord. Okay? And he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north, they have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. So that's one of the things that God, in his due time, brought judgment upon Babylon, and of course, in his due time, upon Medo-Persia and these other countries, these world powers that had basically oppressed his own people. They far exceeded the bounds that God had set for them as far as using them as a chastising rod to chastise his people, okay? And now he turns around and he punishes them. But like I said, there are far-reaching effects or fulfillments yet to come. And then he says in verse 9, he says, the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, okay, that's the end of the ninth vision. All right, anybody have any questions before we get into the tenth and final vision that Zechariah has? Okay, the tenth and final vision begins with, he says in verse 10, it says, take an offering from the exiles, from Hildiah, Jobijah, Jedidiah, and go to the same, then enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold, and make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between his two offices. Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up to verse 10. And he says to Zechariah, Take an offering from the exiles, from Hildai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Okay, nothing's known about these men. Nothing's known about these people other than the fact that they are exiles coming from Babylon. Okay? And when they come from Babylon, apparently they have an offering that they want to offer to the Lord. So he is to take this offering from them, okay, and he's to present it to the Lord in a very unique way. The fact that we don't know anything about these men, I believe, makes them symbolically representative, okay? And we will find that out when we get further on down, but let me just explain what I mean by that. These men, we don't know nothing about them other than what's mentioned here. Other than the fact that they've come from a far country, they come out of captivity. What they represent is all those who are far from God. Who at this time were people considered far from God? They were the Gentiles. Okay? Why? Because the Jews had been given God's laws and his statutes and his ordinances, and through the Jews came the Messiah, came Christ. Okay? Through the Jews, in a sense, salvation came to man. Okay? So it was the Gentiles that were far off. Well, these men, in a sense, represent those who are coming out of what? Babylon. Babylon represents what? The mother of harlots. Babylon represents all false religions, all heresies, all false teachings, represents all pagan worship, idol worship. You know, she's the mother of harlots in the sense that everything that is opposed to God, this is what the Babylon stands for. Well, in a sense, these men are symbolic or representative of those who come out of a life of unbelief or a life of idolatry or a life of immorality or this type of thing, okay? And they will eventually do what? They will eventually make Christ, okay, their Lord and their Savior, and they will crown him as what? King of kings, Lord and Lord in their life. Because I'll go on and explain this a little bit further, because he says this in verse 11. Take the silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Okay, here's the symbolism, all right? Remember, Joshua at this time was the high priest, okay? He had, as a high priest, he is a forefigure or a figure, or symbolically, he is a type of Christ. Joshua means what? Anybody know? Joshua means Jehovah saves. In other words, it's another form of Jesus, okay? It's a derivative of Jesus, or Jesus is a derivative of Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah saves. Jesus means Savior, okay? Okay, as a high priest, he is representative of Christ. But now he says that what he wants, okay, Zechariah to do is to take this offering of silver and gold and make an ornate crown. Anybody know what an ornate crown is? An ornate?
It's just decorative.
Yeah, very decorative. Okay, it's it's elaborate, it's sumptuously adorned, excessively great, showy, it's well equipped. What, you know, if you read in Revelation 19:12, we are told that Christ is crowned with many diadems, and is he and he will rule the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, in other words, he's going to wear this, have this crown made of silver and of gold. These metals stand for very symbolic things too as well. What does silver stand for? Anybody remember when we went through the book of Exodus and read about the tabernacle? Silver stands for redemption. Okay? A gold stands for what?
Deity.
Yeah. So what you see here is you see this ornate crown that's made for Joshua, that's placed on his head. It's made out of silver and gold. In other words, it combines the two in terms of Christ, you know, being our Savior as well as King and our Lord, right? But here's the way the thing comes together as far as the two offices, because they refer to him as a branch. Look, read this verse 12 again. Then say to him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Keep a couple things in mind, all right? This is going to be a man. This is not going to be an angel, not going to be a spirit, okay? This is going to be a man. And what is he going to do? He's going to branch out from where he is. And when, at the time of this writing, where was Christ?
In heaven.
In heaven, okay? He had not yet become a man. But he said he's going to branch out from where he is. And what is he going to do? In verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace will be between the two offices. Okay, this is really
an amazing prophecy because it says he will build the temple of the Lord. Okay, Jesus actually referred to himself as being the temple of God. Okay, remember he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up again. Okay, but also we are part of that temple. Jesus, it's referred to as a body. He is the head, we are the body, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually and collectively. We are being built up, as Peter says in his epistle, as stones within this temple. Okay? So, when he's talking about he will build the temple, he's talking about he will build his church, his dwelling place for God's Spirit. All right? But look what also he says here. He says, he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. You know, look at today.
You're constantly hearing this friction that goes on and on and on about people saying that there should be a separation between church and state. First of all, there's nowhere in our Constitution where that says that. Thomas Jefferson said that in some other writing, okay? But what we see today is that people, these judges who want nothing to do with God in their life, have really gone to absurd lengths to reinterpret the Constitution, okay, where they've now become an enemy of religion, so to speak. We have kicked God out of our schools, and we've kicked him out of our judicial system, we've kicked him out of our courts, we've kicked him out of all of our institutions. We mock him by having in God we trust on our dollar bills simply because we give him this head acknowledgement, but our hearts are far from him. We have forgotten God as a nation, we've turned from God, okay? And always the same old argument. Every time you want to introduce God into the schools, or through prayer, or in creationism, or whatever, it's always the same argument, you know? You've got to have a separation between the church and state. Well, when Christ comes back to rule and reign, there's not going to be a separation between church and state. He's going to rule and reign as a king and as a religious leader. He's going to be the high priest. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, that he is our high priest. He is a priest by the order of Melchizedek. Okay, he stands before God as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. He represents us before God and God before man. Okay, that's his role as a high priest. But he also is going to have the role as king, as leader. He's going to be the emperor of the universe, of this world, of this earth. Right? The two offices are going to come together in peace, it says here. There's not going to be this constant squabbling back and forth, this constant tug of war, this constant fighting. Okay, between the people of God and the secular world, who's saying how we should run this world, run this country, run this nation, right? You're going to see a totally different thing. And this is kind of significant. If you read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 or 7, Isaiah foretold. This was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace," etc., etc. Okay? Look at what it says. Before Christ is born, he says a child will be born to us. In other words, he's going to be human. Then he says a son will be given to us. He's going to be a man. Male. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. Right? The government, in other words, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. He's going to rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now here, what they're saying is that a man is going to be God. Isn't that what it's just saying? It says a son will be given to us, a child will be born to us, right? That's going to be a human being who's going to be God. That's what it's telling us, because that's one of his titles, Mighty God, isn't it? Put the two together. It says his name will be called Wonderful Counsel, Mighty God, Eternal Father. He's going forth from everlasting, okay? He is forever and ever. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. But he's going to be a man. This was written 700 years before Christ was born. And we see it in Zechariah as well as Isaiah. Okay? So when he comes, he's going to have the two offices, that of high priest and that of king. King of kings, Lord of lords, God of God. He's going to be ruling and reigning as a man and as God. As a priest and as king. Okay? That's why he said that this crown is going to be, in Revelation, referred to, he has many diadems on him, or, you know, his many crowns on top of him, okay, for all of his accomplishments. All right? And then, let's just finish this last portion up, because it says that in verse 14, it says, now the crown will be a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Dediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Okay, now these names are getting a little confusing, because who's Helam and who's Hen? Well, they're the same people that he mentioned earlier. Okay, it's Hildiah, Tobijah, Jedidiah. Okay, they're the same ones. Like, we're over here. Helam stands for Hildiah. Hen stands for Josiah. I don't even want to write that right. So these are the same people. Okay, they're just using a different variation of their name. Sometimes, like, we all have a first name, middle name. Sometimes we go by a first, something. You know what I'm saying? Okay, they're the same men. But here again, the significance is we don't know anything about them, other than the fact that they have come from a far country. They have come from Babylon. They have come out of captivity. They have come with an offering to offer the Lord. So they are symbolic. They are representative. They are representative of all those who will eventually come out of idolatry, come out of false religions, false teachings, and do what? Read that verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder to in the temple of the Lord to Helam and Tobijah and Jediah and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah, and those who are far off. See, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So what it's saying, it represents those who are going to come from afar off, the Gentiles. And they are going to take part in what? Building the temple of the Lord. Right now, remember, the Jews rejected Christ. Christ was a stumbling block to them. They dropped the ball. The Gentiles picked it up, and they have been doing what ever since? They have been trusting Christ, believing Christ. They have been evangelizing for Christ. Okay, right? You don't see the Jews out there evangelizing for Christ, but it's the Gentiles, okay? The converted Gentiles. Well, what are they doing? They're building up the temple of the Lord, right? But not only that, I believe what this also suggests is that when Christ does come back to rule and reign, when he sets up his millennial kingdom, it'll be all those who have been obedient to him that will have a part or take part in building the millennial temple, okay, under the, in my opinion, under the direction of Zerubbabel. Because remember, God said that as far as Zerubbabel was concerned, that he was a governor at this time. He was the one who was basically overseeing the building of Zerubbabel's temple, but God said he's going to use him as a signet ring on his finger, okay. And he said that in that day he will be instrumental in building the house of the Lord. So I think what's suggested there is that when we enter into the millennial period, Christ's millennial kingdom, those who enter into it with him will be partakers of building the temple of the Lord. But there's a condition involved. What's the condition? It says, read it again. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. He's talking about Zechariah. People will know that he is a real prophet on that day, and he sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Okay, that's the condition. In other words, it's not enough to just give God mental assent. We got to do what? We got to obey him. It's only through obedience that we prove what? That we love him. That's what Jesus said. Those who obey me love me. Those who say they love me but don't obey me, they don't love me. So it's the obedience, it's the acid test that's going to determine those who are going to have, you know, those who are going to take part in this privilege of building the millennial temple. Anybody have anything want to add or share?